Can open your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. There are people I like to think of as world shapers scattered throughout the book of Acts. There are some people who are being shaped by the world, but there are other people who by their lives are shaping the world for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Individuals who by their faithful service launch the church and bring it along during those earliest days that we've been reading along as we've been studying the book of Acts. Some of these world shapers are the powerhouses we generally think about, the apostles Peter and John, Saul of Tarsus, who is about to become the apostle Paul. By the way, there's a movie coming out about the life of the apostle Paul, I think next weekend maybe, and powerful movie. A good opportunity if you want to take somebody along to maybe strike up some spiritual conversations. But then there are some lesser known people who quietly serve without making too much noise. People whose impact is really huge, but you know, the man on the street kind of thing, the interview, if you went into a church and just said, "Tell me everything you know about Stephen," that might be a short conversation with a lot of people. Two weeks ago, we met Barnabas, and we traced his story kind of all the way through the book of Acts. World shaper? Yeah, you bet he was. Humanly speaking, had there been no Barnabas, the landscape of the book of Acts would have been drastically changed. He discipled Saul of Tarsus, the apostle Paul. He discipled a guy named John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark later on. Barnabas pioneered the earliest mission trips into the very beginning of the uttermost parts of the earth. And the thing that Jesus talked about moments before ascending back up into heaven in chapter 1. Barnabas was a world shaper. This morning we're going to go deeper into the life of the guy we met last Sunday morning in the first seven verses of Acts chapter 6. By the end of chapter 7, Stephen becomes the first martyr of the church. So his life is brief, but powerful. The church before Acts chapter 6 and the church after Acts chapter 6 are dramatically different one from the other. And Stephen was chosen for good reason to be the one who bridges from one to the other, and we'll see where that bridge takes us. Stephen is a world shaper. Acts chapter 6, beginning at verse 8. "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, 'This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place, the temple, and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us.' And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel." Stephen, we need to notice, is defined by that which controlled his life. Stephen was one of the seven chosen to administer the caring program, the benevolent fund, back in the first part of chapter 6 that we saw last time. He was himself a Hellenized Jew, that meaning that he didn't grow up in that kind of that insider group that like to think of themselves as the Hebrews, the people who spoke Hebrew and who were a cut above others who had perhaps grown up in out-of-the-way places in places where they had been Greekized, Hellenized, and less traditional, less heavily Orthodox variety to some people's way of thinking. Very likely not a Hebrew speaker. But his life bore the character of his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke seems incapable of speaking the name Stephen without commenting on what drove the man. You ever meet somebody like that where, you know, their name comes up in a conversation and somebody in the room says, "What a great guy. Oh, what a wonderful lady. What a servant of God." Something like that. Don't you kind of wish maybe that would be the problem with your name? You couldn't just say the name without somebody saying, "Oh, yeah, man, what a person. What an individual. What a great illustration of God's grace that person is." There are five defining factors that set him apart in the first eight verses of this chapter. Back in verse 3 and again in verse 5. And again, when he finishes speaking at the end of chapter 7, verse 55, we will read that Stephen is full of, that he is controlled by, that which has mastery over this man is the Holy Spirit of God. He's full of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, we saw in Acts chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit came in a fresh way to the believers on that day of Pentecost, and those who were a part of the church as it was launched in Acts chapter 2 received the indwelling Holy Spirit as the seal of their salvation. So we're not talking about just that the Holy Spirit had taken up residency in Stephen. We're talking about that the Holy Spirit had control in this man's life. That everything he did reflected the fact that the Holy Spirit indwelt him. To be filled with something looks to control and not to volume, which is a good thing because Stephen is said to be full of five different things, and I'm not sure how that would even work, but it is a nice sermon, I guess, to talk about the overflowing life of this guy named Stephen. I do know that it's only been a matter of months since Acts chapter 2 and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And in that short period of time, the transformation in Stephen's life has been so great that Dr. Luke looks at him and says, "Stephen, oh, did I mention that he is controlled by the Holy Spirit who lives within him?" And not only that, verse 3 and verse 10 also tell us that Stephen is filled with wisdom. The man is able to see into the heart of a situation. He has spiritual comprehension. Whether it's a widow in the church who thinks herself slighted by the benevolence committee, or a whole lynch mob of boys from the synagogue, Stephen deals in wisdom and in sensitive insight into the root problems behind the outward complaints. He's clearly a brilliant guy. He's got a lot of knowledge. He's got the ability to preach a remarkably penetrating sermon, just walking people through the Old Testament scriptures. But he doesn't respond in arrogance. He responds in wisdom. Sometimes when people are put in a lofty situation and they've got the ability to do all kinds of things, we're told that he's doing signs and wonders, and that can go to a guy's head. But Stephen is identified as a man who is full of God's wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, in case you need a clue of where Stephen went to get that wisdom. Verse 5 told us that not only is he full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom, he's also full of, controlled by faith. So he's a man who's controlled by faith. He's controlled by his faith in Christ, and he can be trusted to trust God come what may. Things are about to get heated and about to get difficult for this man, Stephen. And God uses him in this remarkable, world-shaping way because he's a man of faith. He's not going to crumble. His intellect, his sensibilities, his will, they're all operating under the submission of the plan and the purpose of the Lord. So not only is he full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom and faith, that would mark him out as being a remarkable individual. Verse 5 tells us that Stephen is full of, that he is controlled by grace and power. And I like that those two are conjoined. I like that those are brought together, because sometimes we talk about somebody who is really a gracious individual. Their life is marked by the principle of grace. And sometimes we talk about people who are powerful individuals. But what a wonderful thing to bring those two things together. Full of, controlled by grace and power. There's not a trace of self-righteousness. There's no judgmentalism. I would have had a hard time. A snappy little answer to some of these synagogue guys would have been easy for me. But the one thing Stephen is not full of is himself. He's just humbly doing what God's called him to do, being where God has called him to be, saying what God has called him to say. And that sets him apart. He's doing miracles. He's wisely managing issues in the church. He's boldly proclaiming the good news of salvation by faith through Jesus Christ. He's debating the synagogue leaders, and he's about to deliver this powerful exposition of the scriptures. Reading this for the first time, wouldn't you think, now here's a guy who's going to go a long way. Here's a guy who's going to be a principal player for the rest of the book of Acts. He's a one-in-a-lifetime kind of generational hero. Somebody that God is going to use this man in a remarkable way. Well, he is going to use him in a remarkable way, but he's not going to be around much longer. His life can be measured in hours rather than in years or months or weeks. So what fills your life? What controls you? What holds mastery over you? Luke says the name Stephen, and then he automatically says, Stephen, the guy who is full of the Holy Spirit, or full of wisdom, or full of grace, or full of power, full of faith. His character, his comprehension, his commitment, Holy Spirit controlled. What is it that fills your life? What is it that controls your life? What would the 10 people who know you best say in answer to that question? Well, here's what controls them. Here's something that they've never been able to overcome in their life. This is an angry person, or this is a person who is caught up in immorality, or here's a person who is just not quite sure of themselves. They're always struggling in their faith. Or would they be able to say, here's a person who's full of, controlled by the Holy Spirit and all these other characteristics? God would have us take a long look at Stephen and determine that this is possible. This is even to be expected by somebody who has the Holy Spirit living within you. And if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, then you are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. He has taken up residence in you. The power, the strength is all there. All these things are available to you. Time to cast aside those other controlling aspects and determine that you're going to be like Stephen. By verse 9, we get the first hint that not everybody is going to be thrilled that they even get to know a guy like Stephen. Now, everybody wants to be Stephen's best friend. Well, Maybe not. He's winsome. He's a person of deep character. But there are some people who just can't stand it. Peter, back in verse 3, confronted the temple Jewish leaders. Stephen engages a different group in our passage. No less Jewish. These are from the synagogue, and they represent religious Jews from what we can call the uttermost parts of the earth of that day. So they're not temple Jews. They're synagogue Jews. They're not people who are steeped in all of the Jewish ways and the Hebrew scriptures. These are people who come from other lands. These are people who are associated with the synagogues. By and large, in that day, the temple was run by the Sadducees. They kind of controlled the temple. The temple was full of Sadducees. And the Pharisees pretty much ran the synagogues. As a general rule, that's the way it went, controlling the teaching that took place in the synagogue. What makes this group interesting is that they are from distant places. Whether they're now residing in Jerusalem, we're not exactly told. Whether this was a synagogue where all these people came, kind of the Elks Lodge in some places where these guys would all get together with people who were kind of like them. The freedmen are from Rome. Back in 63 BC, the Roman general Pompey was called into Jerusalem to quell a disturbance, a dispute that took place, guess what, between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were accused of stealing from the Pharisees. As it shook out when Pompey was finished, the Sadducees and their ilk were kind of put in charge of the temple. And from that time on into the time of Jesus and the disciples, the Sadducees ruled over the temple, and they're the ones who set up the money tables and who did all the shenanigans that we read about in the Gospels. They're the ones who don't believe in an afterlife, and people who don't believe in resurrection of anybody anywhere, particularly of Jesus. They are the people in charge of the religious machinery of the temple. How does that happen? How do people end up in charge of churches where they don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God? They don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They don't believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. How is it that there are people who get up every Sunday and I have no idea what they talk about or why they get up to do it? But that's what was happening in the temple in that day. As a result of Pompey's visit, the Sadducees purchased their place as rulers of the temple, and a good many Pharisees and others were taken back to Rome as slaves. But when he went out of favor, the next guy came in, and they released all these Jewish slaves, and they resided in a Roman neighborhood beyond the River Tiber in the city of Rome. They were the freedmen, and they held that as a badge of honor. They'd been slaves, but now they're free. This bunch of questions, Stephen, also represent far-flung places populated by these Hellenistic Jews, like Stephen was a Hellenistic Jew. Remember, all seven of those who were chosen to take care of the difficulty with the widows in the first verses of this chapter were Hellenistic Jews. The Cyrenians, that would have been like Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross with Jesus from Libya in North Africa. The Alexandrians, also North Africa, in Egypt. Cilicia, that's the area where Tarsus, Saul's hometown, is. So it's a It's an interesting collection of Jewish men who hail from distant parts. Why is that significant? Well, these fellows rise up and argue with Stephen. It is said that he who strikes another has run out of ideas, and it's clear that these guys are running on fumes. They got not much. Stephen is full of all the right things, and these guys are full of baloney. Stephen is wonderfully full. They've got nothing. And in a battle of wits, they are unarmed. When their wit and their wisdom runs out, they behave like a politician in 2018. They manufacture some fake witnesses. They twist words. They appeal to some sort of fake morality. And finally, they drag him before the high priest. Now, that's almost laughable. These guys are the synagogue people, and their arch enemy is the high priest and the whole temple bunch at this period of time. The high priest, probably Caiaphas, the guy who ran the kangaroo court Jesus was tried under, and they bring Stephen to these guys. Stephen is charged with 2 counts of blasphemy against the temple and against the law of Moses. Now, understand that these guys are eating some crow, even having to bring Stephen to the synagogue or to the temple, but in port and storm. The high priest asked Stephen the same question that he'd asked Peter back in chapter 4. You would have thought that he would have learned not to ask that question. Kind of a how do you plead? And that launches Stephen off on this remarkable message that he delivers, this sermon, this walk through the Old Testament, a good bit like that which Peter delivered earlier in chapter 4. A long, detailed rebuke of the unbelief of Israel leading right up to that very moment. Stephen's sermon, we won't look at this morning, but it is a scorcher. We need to understand Stephen's place in this pivotal moment of history. And so we'll skip over his wonderful words today and look at his life and his death. His life, the life of Stephen and the death of Stephen, will light the fuse for the explosion that will propel this very young and very Jewish church into the far-flung corners of the Gentile world. It's not a rebuke that they've not moved out of Jerusalem and Judea yet, but it's time. And God is going to use his man Stephen, the trustworthy Stephen, to be the propellant. Israel's rejection of the Messiah cannot be more clearly seen. The temple Jews of Jerusalem reject the message of Peter. The synagogue Jews of the diaspora, of the scattering into the far-flung regions of the world, reject the message of Stephen. Any thoughts that we'll just share the gospel with the Jewish people and they'll catch on and they'll come to faith in Jesus as a whole, and we'll just see the nation of Israel be this church that's just been established. Any thoughts that limit that forget that Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth? Any short-sightedness is about to be cast to the side. Jesus had said to be witnesses in Jerusalem, and they're doing that. And in Judea, okay, we can do Judea. Those are our people. And Samaria, seriously? Samaria? Why would we want to take the gospel to the Samaritans? We don't even associate with those people. And to the remotest parts of the earth. That's what Jesus had said just before he went up into heaven. haven't quite gotten to that point, but they're about to. When the Jews from the remotest parts reject the message and the crazy idea that Gentiles are going to be very much a part of this thing called the church, ought to be clarifying in their minds. The temple Jews, the Hebrewistic Jews, they don't want any part of Jesus. The Hellenistic Jews in other places, other lands, they don't want any part. In fact, it just angers them to hear the words that Stephen has to say. So, I guess the church is not going to stay a Jewish thing. You see the line being crossed up in chapter 6, verses 14 and 15? For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus, that's Nazarene is like a curse word, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. And then fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. What's that all about? The people from all those far-flung places who were Jewish are saying, we want no part of this Nazarene Jesus. They stir up some false charges. Stephen colluded with Jesus to destroy the temple. You remember when Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days we'll raise it up. Now, he was talking about his body. They thought he was talking about that big thing that Solomon built. And they're going to use that same old thing because it worked pretty well getting rid of Jesus. And Stephen is wanting to alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Remember when Moses handed down the tablets of the law? What happened to Moses? His face shone. It was such a reflection of the glory of God that he had to put a veil over his face. It's kind of like the face of an angel. So they're saying he wants to get rid of our traditions that Moses handed down to them, and then they look at Stephen and his face is kind of Moses-esque. That's a problem, isn't it? They didn't make the connection, or if they did, it just infuriated them. By the time Stephen finishes his response, the Pharisees from distant places and the Jerusalem Sadducees are united in seething anger. Chapter 7, verses 54 and on, skipping over the message for now. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. It's just a buzzsaw to them. And they began gnashing their teeth at him. These are very influential, very erudite people. They're gnashing their teeth. But being full of the Holy Spirit, there it is again, he gazed intently into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing by the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid down their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out and with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep, which is a Christian beautiful euphemism for death. So incensed are these Jewish leaders, so driven by rage, that they drag Stephen out of the city and they throw him down. Oftentimes they would just kind of push him over a cliff and then they would pelt them with stones until they died. This is mob action. They have no legal right to do this. You remember that the right of capital punishment was taken away from Israel when Jesus was probably 4 or 5 years old. That's why they didn't stone Jesus to death. They were concerned about the people and they wanted the Romans to do it for them because the Romans had that capital punishment right at the time. But this is just too much. Mob action kicks in. They're going to get rid of this guy Stephen once and for all. And the contrast of Stephen could not be more obvious. He's gazing up to heaven. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He's seen the glory of God the Father and Jesus standing at God the Father's right hand. And Stephen calls Jesus Lord. And he calls him the Son of Man. Now, Jesus loved to use that term. He's the only one who ever used it of himself. And nobody else used that of Jesus in the New Testament except for Stephen at this point. That just fried these guys. You hear what he's saying. You hear who he says Jesus is. He acts like he's seen him. And he's speaking to him. There won't be a coming together of the faith community in Israel between the Jews and the Christians. They won't be able to just find some common ground and maybe meet together and do some happy things together along the way because there is an issue. Stephen sees the Son of Man. If Messiah is at the right hand of God, you got a couple of problems. One is, we saw to it that they crucified him, and now he's at the right hand of God. And the other thing is, if Jesus is at the right hand of God, then there's no need for a high priest anymore, is there? Jesus has become the high priest. So they have to get rid of Stephen, and they're all about it. You can read about the Son of Man in Daniel 7 and in Psalm 110. If Messiah is at the right hand of God, then we're done with the high priesthood of Aaron. The title of Messiah, the Son of Man, that's a utter ends of the earth kind of a title. It's the Messiah for everybody, not just for the Jewish people. Worldwide in scope. Stephen died young, without regrets, and without the message of forgiveness or rather with the message of forgiveness on his lips. The religious leaders are spitting and they're slapping and they're clapping their hands over their ears and they're shouting blasphemy. And here's Stephen just recognizing that he gets to go be with Jesus. And he ends with that wonderful statement, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. The motivation to scatter with the message of the gospel for the whole world arose from this one man with a sacrificial commitment to the truth. He's kind of the trumpet that announces, okay, it's time now, guys. You've had your Jerusalem moment, your Judea moment. It's time for the uttermost part, for Samaria, if that's not a big enough bite for you to chew, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. Saul of Tarsus is there, not not by coincidence or accident. He's there. He's holding the cloaks as these other guys are taking care of business. He's listening. He's reacting. In chapter 8, Saul is in hearty agreement with putting him to death. But Saul has to watch this happen. He saw the face that was angelic. He heard the words, "Lord, do not hold this sin against him." I think that God was breaking up the hard, stony soil in Saul of Tarsus's heart so that he could accost him when he makes a trip to Damascus in a bit with the message of truth. Stephen's prayer would be answered in Saul's case. And from this day, the great persecution of believers begins. One of the laws of thermodynamics can be stated in layman's terms, which is all I can give you. The greater the heat, the greater the expansion. And this moment turns up the heat. God uses Stephen to lead the way. Up to this point, the new believers had been kind of stuck at home. The inertia of the thing of, I know we're supposed to go to Samaria, but we really kind of like it here, and things are going along well here, and wow, God's really working here, so why would we need to go anywhere else? By chapter 8, they're going to Samaria. They're on their way. Stephen's name means crown. And he ends up wearing the martyr's crown. He is a world shaper. His life ends abruptly, and it almost seems tragic, doesn't it? What God could have done with Stephen on his team for a full lifetime, think of it. Well, that's because our ways and God's ways are very different. As I've been studying this passage, the life of Nabil Qureshi has been kind of hanging in my mind. Here's a young man who was a Muslim, and he set out to testify to his Islamic roots, and along the way, he kind of had a Damascus moment and became a Christian, and he wrote a couple of books that are just exceptional books, and he joined Ravi Zacharias' ministry and was speaking around the world, and just, what a wonderful thing. The guy was in his 30s, a whole lifetime ahead of him to be the guy who just continues on with hard-hitting apologetics and bringing the message of truth and confronting Islam and he was this gentle, wonderful, kind guy who was full of the Holy Spirit and full of all these things that Stephen was full of. And when you talk to people who are familiar with his story, they say, well, what a guy. Yeah, you just can't say Nabil without saying, oh yeah, Nabil, what a good guy. What a guy who was controlled by the Holy Spirit. Gentle, profound, useful in God's hands. Stomach cancer took him last year, last fall, at the age of 34. What was God thinking? I don't know. God took Stephen. And the world would never be the same. He would accomplish his plan and his purpose in his way. Stephen was a world shaper, and we have the opportunity to be a world shaper as well. God has called us to see the testimony of Stephen and to aspire to be a Stephen kind of a person, accomplishing what God wants to accomplish, setting aside those things that have controlled us and held us back, and determining that we are going to move forward by the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish that which is eternally significant. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your ways are not our ways, because we would have written this story very differently. We thank you, Father, that you are accomplishing your purposes and you use the likes of us to accomplish these things. We pray that we would honor you, that we would think about Stephen and the impact his life had, realizing that that passage in Romans 8, that all things work together for good to those who love God, doesn't say all things work together good. They don't work together well, they work together for good. We pray that we would be people filled with faith who would recognize that whatever you want to do is perfectly all right with us. We pray for anybody here who's never trusted Christ that they would recognize the beauty of that relationship through seeing it in Stephen's face that day. Challenge us, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.